Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from what is listed as being the second and third chapters of the Gospel according to St. Mark, the Gospel of the Disciple Mark. So beginning with what is listed as being the second chapter, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes among them sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and wasn't hungry, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now back to the beginning of what is listed as the second chapter, but prior to that, immediately preceding that, the very end of what's listed as the first chapter. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Now this is concerning this man whom Jesus healed, a man who was a leper. And Jesus said to him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But this man who had been leprous was so overwhelmed with having been healed, cleansed, made whole, restored to life and wholeness, that he went out and he began to tell everybody about it. Insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. Now, when is the last time that you heard of someone in any field, not just in the direct service to the Lord, but in any field, that they became so famous that they had to retreat into the wilderness lest they be besieged, mobbed with people? We hear about these people being pursued by the paparazzi and so forth. Well, this is a different matter altogether. But this was the case for Jesus. And he time and time and time again would instruct these people whom he healed not to tell anybody about it. Keep it to yourself. Go offer to the priests, to the Jewish priests at the temple or at the local synagogue, offer to them the offering that Moses commanded. But oftentimes these people did not do as they were told by Jesus. Why is that? Is it because they were horrible, rebellious people? No. It was because they were so absolutely overwhelmed that their lives had been saved and had been transformed, and they were unable to keep it to themselves. And again, the beginning of what is listed as the second chapter. And again, he entered into Capernaum. Now, this is after being out in the wilderness, in the desert places. He enters again now into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. So again, He cannot keep it to himself. He enters covertly into Capernaum, and people spot him, and they start telling everybody, Jesus is here. And straightway, many were gathered together, in so much that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. It's not that Jesus is unwilling to preach to them. It's not that Jesus is unwilling to heal them. But they make it difficult for him by just mobbing him everywhere he goes. Now, this is not a palace or someplace like that. So there is limited room in this house. And there is limited room outside in the street. But it says there wasn't even adequate room outside of the house, around the door, in the streets, for all of the people that gathered there. And he preached the word unto them. They didn't just come to be healed. They came to hear him, to learn from him, to be taught by him, and even to be near him. But not to get autographs, not to get selfies, not to take selfies. No, no. And they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Paralyzed by disease. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. Now, palsy can take different forms, but it is a terrible affliction. And this man was disabled by it. They brought him on a stretcher, on a litter, if you will, or a bed, if you prefer, a cot. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof. They peeled back the roof where he was, where Jesus was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Imagine if you're the homeowner. You have the honor of Jesus being in your house, and then you have all these people stampede into your house, and they're surrounding your house outside, and they cannot bring this disabled man who is on a cot or a litter or a bed or a stretcher. They cannot bring him into the house. There is no room. So they take apart your roof. Well, the construction of the roofs in this part of the world at that time in history, that's different from some sort of permanent roof structure. It could be repatched, rethatched, and what have you, depending on the materials. And hopefully these who took it apart put it back together again. But just imagine, all of a sudden, you have a gaping, huge opening in your roof so they can let down this poor man into the midst there before Jesus. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, I can imagine that they and others, you know, would criticize Jesus for this on more than one grounds, and that is the church here in America, in the United States of America, and elsewhere in the world, is littered with false, fraudulent, sham ministers, Elmer Gantries. Some of them operate as televangelists or evangelists, others as ministers, as pastors, as what have you. And this would be a very easy, exceedingly easy thing for one of these people to do. Just to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, brother, sister. You know, instead of healing them, instead of raising them up, instead of actually visually, factually changing the condition, the state of that person, saying, thy sins be forgiven thee. Right? Can't you see that? Can't you? Yes. But meanwhile, with no authority, not from God, not from Christ, just easily, flippantly, oh, but maybe very somberly, but, you know, delivering these words, when in point of fact, not only has nothing physically happened, but nothing spiritually has happened either. They have no authority to forgive sins. I can understand some suspicion and criticism here with regard to this. I can. But you understand, these people, they are hounding Jesus. They are seeking to find fault with him. But why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They said that in their hearts. They did not openly say that for Jesus to hear. They were not mumbling. They were not saying this under their breath. They said it in their hearts. And Jesus heard it. Impossibly so. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Which is easier? They're both impossible. But to actually, factually remit the sins of a sinner is the harder of the two. Yes, these frauds, these shams, they can just callously, flippantly say such words without any meaning, without any power, without any import. That's simple bimp. Anyone can do that. But to actually forgive the sins, that's even harder than raising this man up to health and wholeness. But the Lord Jesus Christ had mercy upon this man and showed mercy to these unbelieving critics. And he says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Indeed. Imagine that. You never saw it on this fashion. Yes, because these things have never been done before. And he, Jesus, went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him. And he taught them. But, again, Jesus did not strongly, sharply criticize these particular critics. And instead, he demonstrated the power of God to them, and that he, in point of fact, had the power to forgive sins. He validated that claim. He validated the statement that he had made. That wasn't for his sake, it was for their sake. And as Jesus passed by, well, I'll go back. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Follow me. That's it. That's all he said. Follow me. He didn't say, oh, come along with me. We will have a glorious time. I will show you magnificent things. Climb up into my chariot and we will ride such and such, as it is written in the Old Testament. No, just follow me. This tax collector, Jesus says to him, follow me. And what does he do? He says, no, wait a minute. I'm busy. I'm working right now. When can I get back to you about this? I have my responsibilities here. I cannot just get up and go. But he arose and he followed him. He followed Jesus. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, in Levi's house, many publicans, many other tax collectors, hated tax collectors. You know, the scourge of the earth. Like the old stories, the old saws and so forth about the IRS tax collectors going down into the bayou and going into Appalachia and so forth. And some of them hazarding their lives by so doing. Hated people because of their job responsibilities, their job duties. But here, who are his friends? Other tax collectors. Well, that's shocking. And other sinners of other descriptions. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus. Not just with Levi, but with Jesus and his disciples. So here Jesus is keeping company, perhaps inadvertently, but keeping company with a host of tax collectors, hated, despised tax collectors, and other sinners. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? You know, I mean, that is guilt by association, if ever there was guilt by association. Obviously, he's a sinner. Obviously, something terribly wrong with him. He should be eating and drinking with holy people like us, with religious leaders like we scribes and Pharisees, not with these despised sinners. But when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus here is very merciful in referring to these religious leaders as being the righteous. These men are again accusing Jesus at every turn. If they were righteous, they would not. They have seen him heal this man crippled by palsy, instantaneously make him whole, and say to him prior to that, that his sins are forgiven. They have seen him work many miracles, healing this leprous man and many others. And yet they are continually, perpetually hounding him, condemning him for every action, but, and every word. And yet he refers to them as the righteous. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Jesus, he fasted often. He fasted oft. At the very beginning of his ministry, he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, where he fasts for 40 days in the wilderness. In a wilderness hot during the day and probably cold at night. That is the way it typically is in desert areas. And he was tried and tempted and tested by devils, by the devil, the chief devil, in this desert wilderness while he fasted, or immediately after the 40 days of fasting. But he fasted after that. He was not living a luxurious life. If he had a meal, what was it? It was a piece of a grilled fish and some portion of bread. That was the kind of rich meals on which he supped, right? But he is the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself here as being the bridegroom. And interestingly enough, he identifies his disciples as being the children of the bride chamber. The children of the bride chamber. Right? He doesn't identify the bride, and yet references typically speak of the church as being the bride of Christ. But here, the Lord Jesus very explicitly states that he's the bridegroom. So for these Pharisees to, you know, seize on that and get after him. But no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. This does not have to do with the fasting. No. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Well, the new wine, you could say, is the Spirit of God. Right? Could say is the Spirit of God. Typically, that is what is said. But it's more than that. It's faith in Christ. And it is the Holy Ghost. And we are identified as being the old garment. The old garment in need of mending, but which cannot be mended. Because if you attempt to mend it, you make it even worse than it already is. It damages the garment even more to try to. And he likens us to the old wine bottles, which are not fit, not strong enough, not healthy enough, not anything enough to contain the Spirit of God. They must be made new. No, the Spirit of God and faith in Christ are not just for the very young. No, by no means. But we have to be made new. Made new by the Lord God Almighty. Not just a patch here or there. We have to be made new and made whole in our entire being, in our spirit, if not in our body. Now, there are those of us who would like to be made whole in our body. But above all, we need to be made whole in our spirit and soul. New wine must be put into new bottles. Well, how are they made whole? Well, how are they made new? Well, there is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So that the Spirit of God will not consume and destroy the vessel. And yet we have in the book of Apostles, in the household of Cornelius, we have Cornelius and his household, none of them Hebrew, none of them Jews, all baptized by the Holy Ghost before they were baptized with water. Impossible. How could they possibly be ready for the Spirit of God without being baptized with water for repentance, for the remission of sins? How can that be? That is backwards. You just can't do that. Well, that's the way it was. And no, it was not a baptism with the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands of anyone. No. But instead, the Spirit of God came down and filled all of these people, all of these non-Jews. Remarkable. But as Peter spoke to them, Simon Peter, Cephas, as he spoke to them, the Spirit of God came and filled them. So according to God the Spirit, they were ready to be baptized. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ says new wine must be put into new bottles. They must believe. They must have faith. And faith is a gift that is imparted by God. But they must believe. They must have faith to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and the Pharisees, always present Pharisees, said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" And he said unto them, "Have ye never read what David did when he had need and wasn't hungry, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Well, this generosity, if you will, by the high priest Abiathar cost him his life. Regrettably. But David and those that were with him, and he himself were not entitled to eat the showbread. None of them were. But they were in need of food, and Abiathar was persuaded and gave them the bread, and he gave the sword of Goliath to David. And Abiathar did not live much longer, for that was viewed as high treason. But now, beginning with what is listed as chapter 3. Well, let me just say this with regard to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and woman and child, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to we people so that we might rest, that we might worship God, honor God, glorify God, not have to take time out from our work days to do that, even though Daniel always did. But the Sabbath was made to give people rest, to give people a break, to enable them to recover and recuperate. A gift from God. And yet here the Pharisees, their attitude is more akin to it being a punishment for people. It is a privilege for them and it's a punishment for everyone else. Well, no. And the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also, as he is Lord of all. Whether we happen to recognize it on this day or on that day, it is a gift from God, and Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But every day is the Lord's. Every day. Again, what is the beginning of what is listed as chapter 3? And he, Jesus, entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the doctors of the law. They watched Jesus to find fault with him. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Zidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him, because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother, or who is my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Now again, back to the beginning of what is listed as being chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, even though he is perpetually being mobbed by people, he enters again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. His hand was shriveled and dried up. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. They watched him. Those who watched him are the Pharisees and scribes. The doctors of the law, the Sadducees, they watched him like a hawk. They watched him so that they might condemn him. If he dares to heal on the Sabbath day. This is so ironic because, after all, what immediately preceded this? And we don't know how much of a time gap there is here. But what he spoke last in this passage in the gospel, according to Mark, was that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And here we have Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders are watching him hatefully, conspiring against him, that they might accuse him, they might be able to have him condemned and destroyed, if he should dare to heal on the Sabbath day. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, unto these chief rulers, these Pharisees and Sadducees, these scribes and doctors of the law, these Jewish religious leaders, he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life or to murder? But they held their peace. Fancy that. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, wait a minute, Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus, meek to the point of being frightfully weak, Jesus, who is supposedly in our Christian churches so often portrayed as being so jovial, jovial and hilarious and, you know, all of the things that he wasn't, so weak, not even manly, no, Oh, but he was good with children. And when he had looked round about on them with anger. Well, that can't be Jesus. That would be sin to be angry, wouldn't it? No. To be angry without a cause is another matter. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus didn't touch him. He spoke the words, stretch forth thine hand. But that was too much for the Pharisees and Sadducees, for the doctors of the law, these great lawyers, these scribes. These are not secular lawyers. These are the legal elite here of the church, the Jewish faith. Now here it says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Indeed, they did that. But as it is stated elsewhere in the Gospels, in the other Gospels, it describes them as being blind with rage and crazy with hatred. Crazy with hatred. Crazed at this. In an absolute, uncontrolled, crazed frenzy of hatred at Jesus for this, for having said these four words, stretch forth thine hand, and with them healing this man of an incurable, irreparable disability. A grown man, not a child, not a babe. This was an irreparable, incurable affliction that was instantaneously undone. The man was instantaneously made whole. On the Sabbath, in the synagogue. Where better to heal people than in the synagogue, right? But they fled from there. They went out to join forces, to take counsel with the Herodians, the followers of King Herod, how they may destroy Jesus. They conspired against him to destroy him. For those in the Christian community with Christian organizations who forbid their employees to be conspiratorial thinkers, not to be conspirators, not to be conspirators, but to be conspiratorial thinkers, that is to recognize the reality of conspiracies. They really need to reread the Bible, but of course they will read a version of the Bible that will not prevent them from their prejudices, so, and their blindnesses. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Zidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. When they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. While the Pharisees and scribes, the Herodians, Sadducees and doctors of the law are all busily huddling together off somewhere, conspiring against him to destroy him. These poor, ignorant, unwashing masses, they follow him. They come unto him because they heard what great things he did. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship or boat should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Here is Jesus, who is overflowing with healing virtue. And of course, they're pressing in, wanting to get a piece of Jesus, not to hurt him, but just to take a healing from him, right? He wants to put a little bit of distance between himself and this mob, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Imagine that, if you will. Imagine this taking place, you know, pick a place, wherever you want. In India, throngs of untouchables, Dalits, pressing in upon Jesus that they might be healed from whatever their affliction. Or multitudes of lepers in a leper colony in such a place as India. Pick your place. It could be communist China. It could be North Korea. It could be in Africa. It could be anywhere on the face of the earth, honestly. But imagine being that person, being in the place of Jesus, and you have these multitudes of these people with these terrible afflictions pressing in on you to touch you. This is not adoring fans at a concert. This is people who have great afflictions. And they are desperately seeking to be healed, to be cured. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, this is very confusing and unclear to me. Maybe not to you. And unclean spirits, when they saw him. The unclean spirits, they're not a bunch of disembodied spirits here. They are in people. There are possessed people here. It doesn't say so. Mark is very sloppy and careless here. But there are some poor souls here that are demonized, not with bad attitudes, no, but with demons, with evil spirits, with unclean spirits that torment them and physically harm them in every way, shape, and form. And these poor, demonized, possessed people, when they saw him, they fell down before him, and the demons in them cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." But apparently, it is as if, and I believe this is the case, that the demons, the unclean spirits, caused these possessed to fall down before Jesus. Again, we come to this matter of, if you believe on Jesus, you're saved. And yet, we also have in the scriptures, ye believe? Well, the devils believe. Belief is not enough. It's necessary. It's mandatory. It's requisite. It is absolutely necessary, but it's not enough. But the demons, through the tormented, possessed people, cry out, "Thou art the Son of God." And he, Jesus, straightly charged them that they should not make him known, that the demons should not make Jesus known through using the voices of these demonized people. Now, it does not say that he cast the demons out, but assuredly he did. Whenever Jesus has addressed demons, he has always cast them out. Throughout the Gospels, always, no exceptions. And we see that in the Acts of the Apostles with the apostles as well. So assuredly, he cast the demons out. But it just doesn't say so. It's omitted. And he goeth up into a mountain. Now, but backing up, why would Jesus not want the demons speaking through the voices of these possessed people? Why would he not want them to make him known? Well, you could say guilt by association, right? You don't want to be associated with these demons. Yeah, maybe. That's possible, right? That is possible. But I think there is an element of that to it, but there's more to it than that. Jesus did not seek to have the non-demonized, non-possessed people whom he healed of all of these other afflictions, he did not seek to have them bear witness to him, make him known. Isn't that strange? But he did not. In fact, he did the exact opposite. Again, over and over and over and over, he commanded them not to tell anybody about it, not to make him known. And I think with regard to this, it's a matter of that this is, whether it's intended by this the unclean spirits, the demons or not, that it would tend to cause these people to be whipped into a frenzy. And they're already a throng of people. So, but in any case, he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. He called unto him whom he would, and he called Judas Iscariot to him to be an apostle, even though he knew Judas Iscariot would betray him to the death. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, for him to tutor them, to teach them, to instruct them, to lead them, to guide them, to mentor them, to invest especially heavily in them, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And to cast out devils. What about Judas Iscariot? Was Judas Iscariot possessed? We read at the Last Supper that the devil came the devil took possession of Judas Iscariot. And here he is sending out Judas Iscariot to cast out devils. That's amazing. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. That's right. Even meeker than Jesus, John the beloved. Greatly maligned, along with Jesus. Not just maligned, but victim of character assassination. But here we have John, one of the three top apostles. Not top in the sense that they wore crowns or that they were paid more. They weren't paid anything. Or that they had especially luxurious quarters to live in, you know, like in the Vatican City. No, none of that. None of that. These are fishermen. These are rough, tough, rough-hewn men. John and James were so rough and tough, so rough-hewn, that Jesus surnamed them Boanerges, which means, which is translated, the sons of thunder. Oh, but John is just, you know, exceedingly meek and frankly weak, not manly, so on and so forth, according to so many experts. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot. Simon the Canaanite. The Canaanite? Canaanites are not Hebrews. Canaanites are not Jews. And of course, there is a scripture here in the Old Testament, not the New, that the Canaanites shall no longer be in the land. And that was referring to the millennial reign. But here we have one of the 12, who of course are pared down to the 11, one of the 11 being a Canaanite. It doesn't say who was, you know, from the land of Canaan, you know, a Levite from the land of Canaan. It describes him explicitly as a Canaanite, as being a Canaanite. Oh, but couldn't he still be a Hebrew? Not if you're called a Canaanite. No. But. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. They go into a house to have a little bit of peace and quiet and shelter, but nope, not going to happen. And when his friends heard of it, when Jesus' friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. This is one of the stranger verses of Scripture in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned. Jesus referred to his followers as friends. He referred to explicitly, particularly, the apostles. He calls them friends. But really, for the disciples, for the followers. But this is a different matter here. It says, and when his friends heard of it, he has just taken the 12 whom he has chosen, whom he has ordained, they have gone into a house that they might eat together and he might speak to them. And the multitude breaks through, and his friends hear of it. These friends are not the apostles. These friends are not the disciples, because the disciples were present when he ordained the 12. This is some other guy's, okay? We never, ever, at least I cannot recall anywhere in the New Testament any reference to Jesus's friends, let alone outside of the apostles, let alone outside of the near disciples. But here we do read of his brothers. Yes, those people whom the Catholic Church insists do not exist. You know, again, we find this over in what is listed as being the sixth chapter of Mark. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon, and are not these his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But those are his brothers, his half-brothers, if you will. But born by Mary, conceived in Mary by Joseph. But this, when his friends heard of it, who are these men? And what kind of friends are they? These are friends like Job's friends. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, to seize him, take him away, take him out of this frenzy. For they said, he is beside himself. They didn't say this mob is beside themselves. They said he, Jesus, is beside himself. What friends? What great friends? Well, I have got to question this. But and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him. He called them. He called the scribes who have condemned him. He calls them unto him. How incredible is that? Let's just go over that again. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he, Jesus, hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Okay? So this Jesus is a servant of Satan most high, as far as in the world of demons and devils. He directly serves the prince of the devils. And he, Jesus, called them unto him. He didn't condemn them outright right there, no. But he calls them unto him. And he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Well, that's one way to do it. They could also break into the man's house and murder the man. And then not only rob his household, but do all manner of evil to his household, including slaughtering them. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So going back over this again. Okay. So he says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Again, there are other ways. This is not the only way. It is stated as categorically, this is the only way. But in fact, it is not. instead of binding the man, can murder the man, or bind him and then murder him, and so forth. And yet, it is worded, you know, explicitly, this is the way, only way. Then we have, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. No. 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 I did say no. What it needs to say here, at the most extreme that this could be, and is still not agreeable with me, is all sins may be forgiven unto the sons of men. Not shall be. There is no blanket pardon for everybody. No. And blasphemies. There is no blanket pardon for blasphemies. These people who make a practice of blaspheming God, who are proud of it, who cannot make a movie, be an executive producer, star of a movie, without filling it full of blasphemy against God. It's in their nature. No, there's no blanket amnesty or pardon for that. No, no, there is not. Blasphemies may be forgiven. Sins may be forgiven. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Wait. There's a contradiction here. Rather big one. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Should be full stop right there. If there is never forgiveness, there is only damnation. Never forgiveness means no entrance into the kingdom of God. Instead, they shall be cast into hell and then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Never forgiveness is another way of saying they will be, they are to be eternally damned. But then it goes on to say, but is in danger of eternal damnation. No, they're not in danger of eternal damnation. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Is eternally damned, not might be damned. If it is in fact is in danger of eternal damnation, then the first part of the statement needs to be edited to say something other than what it says. But it says, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath, or has, if you prefer, never forgiveness. Shall never be forgiven. And if you're never forgiven, you are eternally damned. Some will say, I am splitting hairs. No. For those who insist that the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, in the original languages, let's lay this on the interpreters and the translators. Okay? But the point is, there's a problem there. They said he hath an unclean spirit. That was blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Which according to this, two things. Hath never forgiveness, shall never be forgiven, or, it needs to say, or, is in danger of eternal damnation. One or the other, but you can't have it both ways. It either is absolute that they are damned, or it is not. And here we have it both ways. Even though they are joined with but. Okay, a qualifier. So it just, you know, that does not hold water. It's one or the other. They hath never forgiveness. They are eternally damned. Or they are in danger of never being forgiven and being eternally damned. But they are not one and the same statement. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who or whom is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever or whomsoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics, they have to do some tap dancing here and get very clever and creative, as they do throughout the Word of God, in order to make it fit their twisted, perverted doctrines and dogmas. But there came then his brethren. Really, this is not his brothers, not his half-brothers. According to the Catholics, absolutely not. He doesn't have any half-brothers. His mother is a perpetual virgin, an eternal virgin, and the marriage of Joseph and Mary is a sham marriage, an unbiblical marriage that was never consummated and therefore is not a biblical marriage, is not a valid marriage. But, oh brother, how can you say that? It's true. But without what is referred to as cutting and cleaving, there is no marriage, regardless what words pass between them. But the brethren are his brothers. They are not the apostles. They are not the 12 ordained. They are not the disciples. They are not followers. These are his brothers. His mother and his brothers are standing without. And they sent unto him, calling him. They're outside. They're not in there with the apostles. They're not in there with the disciples. They're on the outskirts. They have just arrived. His mother Mary and his brothers have just arrived, and they call unto him. You know, they're pulling rank. They are VIPs here, after all. And the multitude, they sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Oh, yes, the Roman Catholics, always special honor, special favor for Mary. And it's understandable that she should have received special honor and favor. But interestingly enough, Jesus always chose to refrain from showing Mary special favor or special honor. He always did. And so here, what does he say? Who or whom is my mother or my brethren? And he looks round about on them and says, Behold, my mother and my brethren. He gives this honor to all. He makes them of no more account, no more importance than all the rest of the followers. Behold, my mother and my brethren, looking round about all of those seated about him. And he goes on to say, For whosoever or whomsoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Well, isn't that saying he doesn't have brothers? No more than it's saying that he doesn't have a mother or sisters. Half-sisters, half-brothers, by his mother Mary, as again it says in what is listed as being the sixth chapter, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Oh, but no. No, those aren't his brothers. Those aren't his sisters. They're only his own kin and in his own house. Roman Catholicism is so absolutely fraught with, pervaded by lies that have come down from the top, from the papas, from the popes, from their infallible popes. And every single solitary person, when I say single solitary, I don't mean unmarried, every person in Catholicism, every person that calls themselves a Catholic needs to come out of Catholicism. Because it is desperately wayward. It's not just that, well, it has embraced this or that. It is rife with falsehood and lies and perversions of the Gospels, perversions of the Word of God. It is utterly corrupt. Not just however many priests and so on and so forth have committed this grievous sin or that grievous sin. It is absolutely riddled with lies and corruptions. And its doctrines and dogmas are fraudulent and false. Heavenly Father, Holy God, Mighty God, Master Savior, nothing is too difficult for thee. Thou knowest no impossibilities. No. Sinful mankind is not too difficult for thee. Thou canst save blind, ignorant, foolish, prideful people. Religious people. Religious Jews. Religious Catholics. Religious Protestants. Religious Orthodox, among the Russian Orthodox, among the Eastern Orthodox, you are able, you are able, you are capable, you are worthy and almighty and all wise. Heavenly Father, lead us, guide us, direct us into all truth. Draw us unto thine self with cords of love which shall not be broken. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and account us worthy to stand together before thee at thy coming, and to serve thee. In Jesus' name, amen.